Well, good morning, church. Our passage this morning is Revelation chapter 4. So we're all the way in the last book of the Bible. If you flip towards the back, you'll find it. And as you are flipping there to Revelation chapter 4, allow me to remind you of another passage in Scripture. This comes from 2 Kings chapter 6, and I think it serves as a good illustration of what we're about to see in Revelation 4. So back in 2 Kings chapter 6, the nation of Syria was at war with the kingdom of Israel. And the king of Syria had been trying to attack Israel, to send raiders and to battle against it, but had been unsuccessful because of the ministry of the prophet Elisha. God was working supernaturally through Elisha to thwart the efforts of the king of Syria. And so one day the Syrians made a plan to find Elisha, to find the city that he was living in, and to surround it under the cover of darkness. And so this happens. They're successful. And when the city wakes up, they go outside and they see there's an enemy army that has besieged their city, has surrounded their city walls. And the servant of Elisha comes to him in a panic. Have you seen this army outside? What are we going to do? And Elisha is unfazed. And he responds calmly to the man. He says, "Don't be afraid. Those that are with us outnumber those that are against us." And then he prays for the man's eyes to be opened. And after he prays, the servant looks around and sees beyond the army of the Syrians another army that covers the entire mountain. A heavenly army, an angelic army with flaming chariots that far outnumbers anything that the Syrians could muster. That troop, that army, they were already there. The man just didn't have eyes to see it. He saw clearly the danger of his situation, but didn't see the help that God had provided. And I think we find ourselves in a similar situation in Revelation chapter 4. The churches of God are battle-weary. They've been attacked, persecuted, we're told, even by Satan himself. Many of them are barely hanging on. They're tired. They're weak. They're running the risk of compromising their faith altogether. They can see the enemy clearly. What they need to see now is a vision of God's holiness and of his power. And that's what we see in Revelation chapter 4. Allow me to go ahead and read this for us. Revelation 4. "After this I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and there was a throne in heaven, and someone was seated on it. The one seated there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian stone. A rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald surrounded the throne. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with golden crowns on their heads. Flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder came from the throne. 7 fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. 4 living creatures, covered with eyes in front and in back, were around the throne on each side. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of the 4 living creatures had 6 wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside. Day and night, they never stop saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their thrones before the throne, their crowns before the throne, and say, 'Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Church, let's pray. Father, God, we thank you for your word. And God, we ask that you would open our eyes to see your holiness, your power, your majesty and beauty and might. Father, many of us are here today and we are weary. We feel weak or distracted. We're apathetic, perhaps lethargic. Our love towards you perhaps has grown a little cold. And Father, we need to be reminded of who you are. Please, by your Spirit, through your word, open our eyes to see you and to worship. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, in order to understand what's going on here in Revelation chapter 4, we need to back up just a little bit and look at the three chapters that have come before. So in Revelation chapter 1, John, who is an apostle, he was one of the original 12 disciples, he hears a voice speaking to him, and it's Christ. Christ himself appears and gives him a message to deliver to the churches in Asia Minor. And then in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we have record of these letters, the words of Christ given to these seven churches, the churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Well, what can we say about these churches? How would we describe them? Some of them are hanging on to the faith, despite poverty and persecution. Some, however, are compromising. They're wavering in their commitment to Christ. Several of them are directly said to be under some kind of spiritual attack from Satan. Some are on the brink of total apostasy. Seven communities of Christians, each dealing with various trials and temptations. Weak and wavering, calloused, compromised, burdened, beat down. Now, to each of these churches, Jesus has appeared, giving them a very specific message. He's given them promises, he's given them instructions, he's given them encouragement and warnings that are tailored to their context. That was chapters 2 and 3. But now in chapter 4, Jesus again speaks to John and gives him another vision, a singular vision that is to be delivered to all of the churches. One vision for all the churches. And so we might ask, what is it that all of these churches need to see? What is it that they all, in common, need to hear from Jesus? They all need to see and hear the same thing. And what we see in chapter 4 is that they truly need a vision of God's holiness and power. These churches were experiencing severe trials and temptations, and in many ways, they're a lot like us. In fact, these ancient Christians are just like us. What they needed back then is the same thing that we need today. In their trials, they need to be strengthened by their Creator. And in their temptations, they need to be corrected by their Savior. So our main theme from this passage is that Christians are sustained by a vision of God's holiness and power. Christians are saints who sin and suffer. And we need to be sustained by a vision of God's holiness. Well, let's look now to this vision. And there'll be three things that we'll do. First of all, we'll see God's holiness and power. Then we'll try to understand what is God's holiness and what is God's power. And then we'll finish by asking the question, why is this good news for us? Why is this good news for us today? So in order to see God's holiness and power, we'll look again at the first six and a half verses. We'll just read these again and try to feel what John must have felt. It's impossible to imagine exactly, but try to imagine if you were John seeing this, what would be going through your mind? What might you be feeling? After this I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and there was a throne in heaven, and someone was seated on it. The one seated there had an appearance of jasper and carnelian stone. A rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald surrounded the throne, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with golden crowns on their heads. Flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder came from the throne. Seven fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, and something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. This vision that John receives, it's full of imagery taken from the Old Testament. And in fact, this whole chapter seems to be styled after some of the earlier visions and writings of the Old Testament prophets. For example, Daniel chapter 7, Ezekiel chapter 1, and Isaiah chapter 6. They're all very similar to what we've just read. And just like these Old Testament prophets were given visions of God's holiness and power to share with Israel during times of upheaval or exile, now the Apostle John receives a vision to share with the churches who are experiencing trouble and duress under the Roman Empire. But the focus of this whole chapter, it's on the one who sits on the throne. Everything revolves around the one on the throne. And yet, how is the one on the throne described? John can hardly put it into words. There's this appearance of brightly colored precious stones. We're told of jasper and carnelian stone. These are some of the same stones that would have decorated the high priestly garments back in the Exodus. There's also something like a rainbow that encircles the throne. It has the appearance of emerald. It really seems like John is grasping for words here. He can't rightly describe what he sees. It defies description. Right? In 1 Timothy, we're told that God wraps himself in unapproachable light. This is God, and John can't see him. No one can see God, and yet what he does see is these beautiful displays of lights and precious gemstones. But John is not alone in the throne room of God's presence. Around the throne are 24 other thrones, occupied by 24 elders dressed in white. Well, who are these elders? We don't know exactly who they are, but the number 24 does seem to be significant. And if you will allow me just a quick aside here, numbers in the Bible are not always significant. Well-meaning individuals have gotten themselves into trouble by trying to find secret codes in the Bible and trying to assign significance to various numbers. This is almost always a bad idea. So I would ask you not to do that. But in the book of Revelation, because this is a vision that's carefully crafted by God himself, and it's full of imagery from the Old Testament, I think it is acceptable here in Revelation to ask, but why 24 elders? Why not 22, or why not 23? And though we're not told exactly why there are 24, there is some mystery here. A reasonable answer is that these 24 elders represent God's people, right? 12 elders for the 12 tribes of Israel and 12 elders for the 12 apostles who represent the church. Now, the fact that they're wearing golden crowns signifies that they have some measure of authority and power. And it's actually quite possible that these 24 elders are angelic beings chosen to represent the people of God. Just like in chapter 1, there were seven angels who represented the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. So again, there's plenty of mystery here, and we don't know exactly who these elders are, but we do know exactly what they do. And we're told at the end of this chapter, they worship the one on the throne. Everything about this vision revolves around the one on the throne. Next, John describes there's lightning and thunder coming from the throne. So not only is God wrapped in unapproachable light, but there's lightning flashing outward from the throne. And this may recall the giving of the law in Exodus 19. If you remember, the nation of Israel had been delivered from Egypt, and they were camping out at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses goes up the mountain, he meets with God, and he catches just a glimpse of God's glory, and he receives the law. But the people that are down below, what do they see? The mountain is covered in darkness, and there's fire on the mountain, and there's this earthquake, and there's lightning, and there's thunder. It's a truly terrifying and literally awesome and terrible experience. It inspires awe and terror in those that are near. There's something dangerous and powerful here. Okay. But there's also seven flaming torches in front of the throne. And we're told this symbolizes the seven spirits of God. Now, back in chapter 1, it's strongly hinted that the seven spirits of God are none other than the Holy Spirit, the one Holy Spirit. This is a symbolic reference to the Holy Spirit. And this could itself be a callback to Genesis 15. Remember when God cuts a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham is put into this deep sleep, and God goes through the ceremony twice, once as a smoking fire pot and second time as a flaming torch. God's presence is represented by the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch. So all these imageries, they convey God's holiness, his power, and yet it also points back to the covenants and the promises that he has made to his people. There's something here that's both dangerous and beautiful. God's holiness is revealed to us in these frightening but also brilliant images. So we have this image of power and holiness with dazzling lights and thunder and lightning and fire. But then we're also told in verse 6 that before the throne is a sea of glass, clear and smooth as crystal, an image of peace and tranquility. Now this same image is picked up again in Revelation 15, where it's connected to the Song of Moses. And the Song of Moses, perhaps you remember, was sung by the nation of Israel as they were standing on the Red Shore right after they had watched Pharaoh's army be destroyed in the water. God had delivered his people and destroyed their enemies, and they sang a song of celebration. This was back in Exodus 15. So Revelation 15, Exodus 15, God's deliverance of his people, the peace that they have on the other side of his deliverance, this image is here invoked. So we have danger, beauty, holiness, power, peace, hints of his promises and deliverance. Okay, we've seen something of God's holiness and power. Now let's try to understand, what is his holiness? What is his power? Let's start with holiness. In the first 6.5 verses, we saw kind of the setting of the throne room, but now we see the creature's response. How do the creatures now respond to God's holiness? Well, let's just read starting in the middle of verse 6. Four living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back were around the throne on each side. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. And the third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside, day and night. They never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne and say, "Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So now we see the creature's response. They sing praises to their God. Okay, so what is holiness? John sees four living creatures on each side of the throne, each with different features, but all with six wings and covered in eyes. Okay, it's a little weird. Okay, let's just, this is a startling, kind of freaky image. We can acknowledge that. But it's also evocative of some visions that God has given to his prophets in the past, namely Isaiah in chapter 6 and Ezekiel in chapter 1. So in Isaiah 6, the prophet had a very similar vision of God in which the throne was surrounded, the heavenly throne of God was surrounded by angelic beings who each had six wings. And in Ezekiel 1, the prophet had a similar vision of God that also included four living creatures. But John's vision here in Revelation is different from both Isaiah and Ezekiel in the description of these four creatures. Like the 24 elders, we don't know exactly who they are, but we are told exactly what they do. Like Isaiah's vision, the creatures around the throne cry, "Holy, holy, holy." And it should be noted that no other being is ever called holy, holy, holy. Not the angels, not any human, not any other created thing. God alone is holy, holy, holy. Furthermore, it may be noted, and many Bible readers over the years have made this observation, that the Bible nowhere says God is love, 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 or truth, 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 or good, good, good. This thrice repeated praise is reserved for his holiness. God is holy, holy, holy. So what is holiness? Why is it so important? Well, it's sometimes said that holiness is separation from sin, right? The absence of impurity, or something like this. And holiness is often described in negative terms. And that's partly right. That's partly right. But it's incomplete. So I'm going to quote from a Scottish Presbyterian minister who I think said it very well, and I won't even try to do a Scottish accent, although you just have to use your imagination because it will be better if it's in a Scottish accent, but I won't try to do that. But I'll read this. He says, "What then is God's holiness? What do we mean when we say Holy Father and Holy Son and Holy Spirit and Holy Trinity? We mean the perfectly pure devotion of each of these three persons to the other two. In a sense, holiness is a way of describing love. To say that God is love and that God is holy ultimately is to point to the same reality. Holiness is the intensity of the love that flows within the very being of God, among and between each of the three persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." I think that's exactly right. Holiness is the intensity of the love that flows within the very being of God. So instead of defining holiness in purely negative terms, a better way to think of it is devotion to God. We could say that within the Trinity, God is essentially and eternally devoted to himself. Essentially and eternally devoted to himself. Rather than defining holiness as sin's absence, we would do better to think of sin as the absence of holiness. Sin is the failure to worship and enjoy God. God cannot sin because he eternally loves and delights in himself within the Trinity. And here's the good news for us. We were created for this very purpose. To participate in, to be invited in, to be swept up in God's eternal delight in God. This is why you exist. This is the purpose for which you were created, to be holy as God is holy. Okay, so we understand something of his holiness. What about his power? The final set of verses in Revelation 4 contain the second praise song, and this one focuses especially on God's worthiness to receive worship as our creator and sustainer. So there's the 24 elders and the four living creatures, and they worship God together. And the elders are throwing themselves down and throwing their crowns before his feet, worshiping and singing the one to the one on the throne. God is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Now, let's just briefly clarify, what do we mean when we say receive? God receives glory, he receives power. Does that imply he's lacking in some way? God is, his glory tank isn't quite full, we got to help him fill it up? Is that what's going on? No, of course not. Of course not. God is in no way lacking in glory, honor, or power. And even if he was, that's impossible, but even if he was lacking in some way, we would be in no position to give him anything. His own creation is not able to fill any void that's within himself. No. Rather, we ascribe to him the glory that is already his. We acknowledge what is rightfully his. And it is right for us to do this. Frankly, it would be sin if we did not. It's good for us to acknowledge the one who is glorious and powerful. We were created to glorify God. But why is God praised in this song? What specifically are they praising him for? What makes him worthy of glory, honor, and power? It's the fact that he created all things and is actively sustaining all things according to his will. This requires some attention. First, let's notice that God depends on nothing and no one. Everything else, angels, demons, humans, planets, stars, earthworms, everything is dependent upon its creator, both for its existence in terms of its origin, but also in terms of its ongoing existence, its ongoing sustenance. Only God is truly independent. He has no need outside of himself. God is literally from himself. This is how some of the classic ancient theologians would talk about God. He's from himself. If you meet someone new, you might ask, hey, where are you from? And they might tell you about their family or about the state they grew up in. Well, I'm from these people or I'm from this place. Where is God from? Who is God from? God is from himself and only himself. Is the only being of which that is true. Second, let's notice that God operates according to his own will. He is not constrained by any outside force. Right? No one has ever twisted God's arm. God does whatever he pleases. He is motivated by his own desire, and he executes his own will. God is not looking to his creation for purpose or direction, or new ideas. God alone is holy. God alone is independent and all-powerful. We are not, and we were created to acknowledge him as God and to worship him. Okay, so now we've seen this vision of his holiness and power. We understand something of what it means for him to be holy and to be all-powerful. Now the question is, why is this good news for us? Why is this good news for sinners and sufferers like us? Well, earlier, we said that our main theme from this passage is that Christians are sustained by a vision of God's holiness and of God's power. And now that we've spent a little bit of time walking through this, it's fair to ask, okay, but how was this helpful to these churches back then? Like, what about this was helpful for them? And what about this is helpful for us? And up until this point in the sermon, I've been speaking directly to Christians, to those that have trusted in Jesus as their Savior. But let me now take a minute to speak to those who perhaps have not yet believed. Let me tell you very plainly, and I say this as gently and as lovingly as I can, if you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then God's holiness and power is not good news for you. God's holiness and power is excellent news for those that have been forgiven and accepted by God on the basis of faith in Jesus. But the Bible tells us that apart from God's grace, we are his enemies. By nature, we are sinners. By nature, we fail to worship and love and glorify God as we were created to do. The Bible calls us rebels against God. God is the holy, powerful, glorious, majestic King, and we are at war with him by nature. Yes, he's holy. He hates wickedness. He hates sin. He hates injustice. And he's good and he's powerful. And that's great news for those that love and trust him. It is not good news for his enemies. And so I would implore you, if you have not put your faith in Jesus, I would challenge you, I would implore you, I would beg you, please turn away from your sin. Look to God, worship him, love him, put your faith in Jesus Christ. If you have any questions about that, please come and talk to me or one of the other pastors. We would love to talk with you. We'd love to listen to you and hear from you and share with you about the good news of Jesus. But for those of you who do believe, for those of you who are trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, it is very, very good news that God is holy. We are saying that God will never be corrupted. He will always do what is morally right and good. And when we say that God is powerful, we are saying that he will never be outwitted or overpowered or prevented in any way from carrying out his good and perfect will. And so for those of us that are holding on, faithfully enduring in the midst of suffering or grief or persecution or even doubt, we can look to God in his holiness and power and know that he will ultimately triumph over evil. He'll triumph and has already triumphed over Satan and death, and that he is victorious. At the end of Revelation chapter 3, Jesus himself says this. He says, "To the one who conquers, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." To the Christian, this is the best news. Jesus has already conquered our enemies for us. Through his life and his death and his resurrection, he has destroyed the works of the devil. He has defeated death. And all who trust in him will partake in that victory and enter into his eternal joy. This is our destiny. This is our reality. So as we reflect on Revelation 4, this vision of God's holiness and power, we may be reminded of the prophet Elisha's words. No matter what we face in this life, those who are with us are mightier than those who are against us. Or better yet, we can say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Let's pray. Father, God, we love you. And God, we need to see you. Father, our desire is to behold your glory. God, we confess that we have not loved you as we ought. We have not worshiped you as you deserve. But God, we want to. Please open our eyes to see you in your majesty and beauty and glory and power and holiness. And we pray that as we behold your glory together, we would be transformed by degrees into the image of Christ. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.